grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. From the Gospel for this Sunday, St. John 16, the 16th and the 20th through the 22nd verses. Jesus said to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, her joy that a human being has been born into this world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." At St. Mark's Conference, the week before last, here at Our Savior, Dr. Edward Malman, one of the promising young theologians at our synod, spoke on the theme of the mystical meaning of Holy Scripture. The mystical meaning of Holy Scripture. And what he meant by that is that Holy Scripture not only has its literal, obvious meaning, but everywhere in Holy Scripture, Christ is to be found. Everywhere in Holy Scripture, Christ is to be found. In a famous dispute with the great 16th century scholar and gadfly, Erasmus, Dr. Luther posed this question about Holy Scripture. What sublimer thing can remain hidden in the Scriptures? Now that the seals have been broken, the stone rolled away from the door of Christ's tomb, and the supreme mystery brought to light that Christ, the Son of God, has become man, that God is three in one, that Christ has suffered for us and is to reign eternally. Take Christ out of the Scriptures, and what will you find left in them? Yes, what sublimer thing can remain hidden in the Scriptures now that the seals have been broken and the stone rolled away from the door of Christ's tomb? So, keeping these words of Dr. Luther in mind, let's now turn to Holy Scripture, where at the very beginning, at the end of the story of creation, we find these words. "And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on that day God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And now let's think about this. that it was on the sixth day of the week, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that the crucified Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and died. And as evening then fell, the evening that was the beginning of the Sabbath, his dead body was laid in the tomb and rested there on that Sabbath day. In the Eastern Church's liturgy for that day, Holy Saturday, the Holy Sabbath, we find these words: "The great Moses mysteriously foretells this day, saying, 'And God blessed the seventh day.' This is the blessed Sabbath. This is the day of repose. For on this day, the Son of God rested from all his works." On this day, the Son of God rested from all his works. Our minds cannot fathom, nor any words ever fully express, this great mystery. On this day, the Son of God rested from all his works. But something of that great mystery finds expression in the hymn we always sing on the evening of Good Friday. "O sorrow dread, our God is dead. God the Father's only Son now is buried yonder. O sorrow dread, our God is dead. God the Father's only Son now is buried yonder." Yes, that is a great mystery. But for Jesus' disciples, that holy Sabbath was a day of utter desolation. And in the Gospel, which has always been read in the church on this fourth Sunday of the Easter season, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this utter desolation. When in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus said to them, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And then Jesus goes on to speak of their utter desolation in terms of a woman in the pain of giving birth to a child. Jesus says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." But in saying that, Jesus was preparing the disciples not only for that utter desolation of the hours when he would lie dead and buried in the tomb. He was, in fact, preparing them for everything that was to come, even after he gloriously risen from the dead and appeared to them and filled their hearts with unutterable and exalted joy, because Jesus knew that the way which lay before them would be the way of suffering, like his suffering, the way of the cross. All of the disciples, except St. John, would suffer martyrdom. And St. John would also suffer persecution and be exiled to the island of Patmos. But these words of Jesus to his disciples were meant not only for them, but also for us and for all believers through all the long ages to come. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And when Jesus speaks of the world rejoicing, he's not talking about the good word that God in his generous love called into being, but of the world in the sense of the world which has turned its back on its maker, as it did when it crucified the Lord of love. A world which continues to turn its back on its maker and makes of his good creation the desolate wasteland we see with our own eyes. A world full of conflict and division and deception and lies. A world where the weak and the poor are so often powerless, and the rich and the powerful are mighty and cruel. A world which ignores those who are needy in all kinds of ways, and even deprives them of the bare necessities of life, of food, and of the help they need in all kinds of misery and sickness, in a word, a world which has turned its back on its maker, has lost its soul, and wanders far in the land that is waste. And I ask you, doesn't honesty require that we admit our complicity in this? Doesn't honesty require that we admit our complicity in this? And so we need to take to heart the words of St. Peter in the epistle read on this Sunday when he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. God's mercy truly covers all our days, turns despair into hope, and turns death in all its ugly forms into life. Remember Christ's picture, the imagery of the birth pangs. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers her anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You and I, as those who have been baptized into Christ's life-giving death, are called to see in all our sorrows, in whatever form they take, not death throes, but birth pangs. And that's the way we also have to understand all of this world's misery and sorrow. Not as death pangs, but as birth pangs of the new creation. Our Lord Himself used this picture of the pains of childbirth, and St. Paul also uses the picture of the birth pangs when he speaks of the whole creation as groaning in travail, but then goes on to say that the whole groaning creation will in the end be delivered from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is our Easter hope. Our Easter hope for ourselves, our Easter hope for the whole creation. Let me then conclude this morning with some words of a 17th century Christian, Jean-Pierre de Caussade. Words which ring true to my own experience through many, many years. In de Caussade's remarkable little book called Self-Abandonment to Divine Providence, he has this to say: those who trust God have nothing to fear. They only can fall under that almighty hand which guides and supports them in all their shortcomings, which leads them toward the goal even when they're straying, and puts them back on the path they have lost, and in the end invariably discovers some means whereby to extricate them from the pitfalls to which the efforts and ingenuity of their blinded senses have brought them. And De Caussade then concludes with the words of St. Paul, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him." We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.